Good morning again. Keep your Bibles open, please. Thanks, Anne, for reading so clearly to us. But let's pray, and then we'll consider 1 Corinthians 6 together. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us today as we come again to your word. We pray that you would enlighten our minds. We pray that you would speak deeply to our hearts. We pray that you would transform our wills according to your word, for the sake of your Son, and in light of our current possession of the Holy Spirit, and in light of the fact that Jesus has risen and he's coming again one day. So we pray that you would help us to order our lives according to what we find revealed to us today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing a series on 1 Corinthians, and Paul addresses a number of issues that have been brought to his attention because of a letter that he's received from the church in Corinth. He's writing from Ephesus. And a number of issues have arisen in the church since Paul was there that have to be addressed. They can't be just ignored. He can't get there in person, so his letter is a substitute for his physical presence. Now, chapter 5 begins a series of matters related to human sexuality that Paul has to deal with. And you might think, well, that's a bit confronting for church. Well, Paul had to confront it, and there's no better place to confront these issues than in church. Now, we need to remember that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the whole of this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, probably the second, at least the second letter that he'd written to them, it's the first of the ones that we have, the whole of it would have been read out in one go. They wouldn't have broken it into little chunks and read it over months like we've been preaching it. It would have all been read out. And so what we're reading today has to be seen in light of what we've looked at in the last few weeks. But the theme of today's passage is this: flee sexual immorality. Get as far away from it as you can. And instead of being consumed by sexual immorality, glorify God. Now, has anybody here read the book Wake in Fright or seen the movie? It's an Aussie classic. I had to read it when I was in year 10. I've read it since. It's only a short little book. But it's quite a gripping story, which I later came to relate to in part, because it's the story of a young man sent from the city to teach in a very remote part of Western New South Wales. I didn't start my teaching career in Western New South Wales. I started mine in Western Victoria. But the film opens, and the story opens, with this man absolutely consumed with the idea of getting away from this tiny little town and getting back to the city, back to Sydney and the coast where his girlfriend lives. So it's the last day of term, and he goes to the nearest big city, and having nothing to do that night, he goes and joins a two-up game. And you can probably guess the rest. He thinks to himself, when he's had a good run of luck on the two-up, he thinks, one more lucky break and I'll be able to pay the education department bond out, and I'll never have to go back to that little town again. And so he has one last flick of the coins and loses all of his holiday pay. So after that, he's cast on the mercy of a whole range of different and often very unappealing characters. And so he's trying to hitchhike his way to Sydney, and he gets a ride with a truck driver, and they take a break, and the truck driver says to him, come in and have a drink. No thanks, said Grant. This is a fair way down the track in the story. He says, I'm off it. Off it? You mean you don't drink? I'm not drinking for the moment. I can see that. What I said was, let's go and have one. Thanks, mate, said Grant patiently, but I've given up drinking for a while. So the driver accuses him of all sorts of unmentionable things. But he says, so that's what you do with a man after he's given you a ride for 50 miles. Convinced that now that poverty was no bar to drinking in the West, Grant did not raise the point. He shrugged in some embarrassment and murmured, sorry, mate, but I'm just not drinking. Well, after that, the bloke explodes at him again. And so Grant observes, just as John Grant, the hero of the story, he says, it's a peculiar trait of the Western people. And he goes through a list of things that you could do to them that wouldn't trouble them at all. And he says, any of those would lead to ostracism in normal society, and they barely seem to notice it. But refuse to drink with them, and you immediately become a mortal enemy. So in other words, the culture of the West that is described in this book was one that revolved itself around drinking. He had offended the cultural standard of Western New South Wales at that time, according to the book. Now, I'm not here to tell you that Christians should never have a drink. That's not the purpose of the illustration. But reading that, I thought, if having to have a drink with someone is what it means to be an Australian, then I'm not really a proper Australian. If having to fit in with some concept of local life, of Australian life, that is in part offensive or works against your conscience, if that's what it takes, then we have to draw a line. And so I read that as a young Christian man, and I thought, actually, I'm not a true Australian then. If that's what it means to be an Australian, I'm not a true Australian. And later on I discovered that 1 Corinthians is all about not being a true Corinthian. Because the people in Corinth were being conformed to their world, just like John Grant was being expected to conform to the ways of Western New South Wales. Do you see the point? We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven before we are anything else. Now, I have a feeling, this is my firm belief, that if you are a citizen of the kingdom, that will make you a better citizen of Australia. Because I think the values of the kingdom of heaven are values that make for a better society, as we shall see. Now, I became aware of the term counterculture back in the 60s. With all of the protests around the Vietnam War and every other thing, the rise of the hippie movement and the protests that went against the Vietnam War became daily features on the television. The counterculture is a term that attached itself to people that were living on the fringes of normal way of life. They had turned their back on aspects of American life or Australian life, and they were living a different life. John Stott, the English evangelist and preacher, he coined the term Christian counterculture. And I'd like to suggest today that we need to live counterculturally. Our world, according to Romans 12, wants to squeeze us into a mould. But we need to live Christian countercultural lives shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Now, this is one of the big themes of 1 Corinthians. How can you be a genuine, non-hypocritical follower of the God who took on flesh for the purpose of dying the most ghastly death on the cross? How can you say you're one of his if you live according to the values of the world? We've got to live according to the values that were illustrated by Jesus becoming humble even to the death on the cross. So this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's responding to reports from Chloe's people that have come to his attention. This is the first part of the letter. Paul's already dealt with divisions in the congregation. He's dealt in chapter 5 with immorality that should have been dealt with by the congregation. They've ignored it. He's dealt with the idea of Christians suing each other within the congregation. Ray pointed out last week that that's not a blanket ban on Christians taking necessary legal action. What was particularly being addressed in last week's talk was the issue of Christians within the church settling a dispute that should have been settled within the church but going instead to secular legal authorities. But today we're thinking about this particular issue of sex with prostitutes, as we've seen in the verses we've read. Now, what we behave like comes from what we believe. The things that we think are true and good and normal and right, the things that we think in our mind, that will reflect itself in how we live. Jesus is very clear about this in Mark chapter 7. So Mark chapter 7, I've got it on the screen there. Jesus says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For when from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So sin starts in the mind, and then it finds expression in behaviour. What we believe will impact how we behave. That's very much at the background of what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, slogans are a very important part of our world, aren't they? Every product that wants to advertise itself usually seems to have some sort of a slogan. Who remembers the Vegemite slogan? Well, if you can't, puts a rose in every cheek. So there used to be a song that went along with advertising for Vegemite. We're happy little Vegemites, blah, 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 blah. But the motto of the song was, it puts a rose in every cheek. So eat Vegemite every morning and it'll make you look happy. Vegemite puts a rose in every cheek. That's a slogan. Here's another slogan. Don't worry, be happy. It's fairly inoffensive. It's just not true. It's, you know. What about this one? If it feels good, do it. That was very popular in the 60s. Some people would go beyond that and say, if it feels good, it can't be wrong. Now, the Corinthians would have been very happy with that. They would have been right into that. Here's another one. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Now, Ray talked about that last week and talked about the shortcomings of that. If you have that on your car, I'd urge you to remove the bumper sticker soon. It's a terrible advertisement, especially when a Christian drives badly. I would add to it. I think if I was in the bumper sticker business, I would add a new one. Reject bumper sticker theology. Right? Theology that can be summed up in a bumper sticker may not be that helpful. Right? But the Corinthians had a slogan. And that's where our reading begins. All things are lawful for me. Or everything is permissible for me is another way of being able to say it. That was what the Corinthians were saying. That was their attitude when it came to sexual matters. All things are lawful. Everything is permissible for me. Now, we've talked so far, as we've been looking through this series in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian people, the people who lived in the city of Corinth, were very fond of these travelling orators, people who made a living moving from town to town, speaking wonderfully about the latest ideas. Now, these were sophists. These were people who were into wisdom. They taught the art of success. And one of the common themes of those ancient orators, those ancient sophists, was that ambition for status and privileges and pleasures was an entirely good thing. So in other words, to aim for maximum pleasure in life was normal and to be desired. These people taught that only the soul was immortal. They said that flicker within us that we call the soul, that's immortal, that will live on, but bodies will die. And therefore, bodies aren't important. Since the body's going to die, it doesn't matter what you do with it while it's alive. Because the part of you that will live forever is the soul, so the body isn't that important. They said the senses that we have, the senses that allow us to experience pleasure, are natural. But they're no use to us after death, so since they've been given to us, we'd better enjoy them now. And that's where they get this idea, everything is permissible. If it feels good, do it. That was a very Corinthian sort of an idea. And so those who were wealthy enough, those who had the physical means, indulged the senses. Now, we live in a world that's very similar to that, don't we? If it feels good, do it is a recent sort of idea that's come to attention in our world. But you will hear people justify almost everything they want to do by saying it's natural. And they expect that to be the end of the discussion. It's natural. In other words, I had no choice. Well, we need to live above our nature. Because I'll tell you a few other things that are natural. It's natural to take revenge. It's natural to want to hurt people when a hurt has been done to you. You could almost justify murder on those grounds. You could justify all manner of things that will end up destroying society because they're natural. Just because it's natural does not mean it's good. And so Paul points that out. He says, it may be natural, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Now, the Corinthians lived in a world where they were surrounded by multiple expressions of worship. And so there were probably dozens of temples or shrines. Paul had gone to them with the gospel, which is a message. but they had all sorts of visible expressions of places where they could go. Now, that hill in the picture is what's called the Acrocorinth. It's the mountain on which the temple to the goddess Aphrodite was built. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and beauty, and she was particularly honoured in Corinth. But there were lots of other smaller temples that you didn't have to climb the mountain to get to. So the Corinthian church had been planted in a religiously fertile city where there were multiple alternatives. And some of those alternative faiths, some of those alternative religious practices involved themselves in sexual activities. One of the things that young men were initiated into the life of the city of Corinth at the age of 18 by attending banquets where they were fed lavishly and served by women who would later serve them sexually. That was how you became a Corinthian man. It was expected. That's the world that Paul has planted the gospel in. It's a decadent world according to the standards of the Bible, but that was normal for the Corinthians. So belief and behaviour go together. Wealthy 18-year-olds were eligible to recline at banquets, and these banquets were places where it's been called an unholy trinity of gluttony, drunkenness, sexual immorality. They had a practice that they called the vomitorium, where once you'd eaten and drunk too much, they'd bring around a bucket and you'd spew up, and then you had a bit room for a bit more. That was normal. This is how you became a man. These were rites of passage. It was expected and condoned in Corinth. These were the practices of the ancestors. So if you didn't get involved, you were breaking ranks with custom and tradition. Now, clearly, from this reading, Christian young men, Christian men in general, felt okay to indulge in this. And Paul takes it on. And so he says, everything, they're saying everything's permissible, but he's saying not everything is helpful. Now, there was a song that came out, I think, in the 1980s by a chap called Jerry Harrison, and it had these words: a pretty girl can walk anywhere, all doors open for her. Well, the singer of the song fell in love with a pretty girl that can walk anywhere, and he said, when she caught my eye, we were those for whom the rules do not apply. That was the Corinthians. Mind you, I've taught kids for whom the rules didn't apply when I used to be a school teacher. There are some people who just think they're above it, above needing to obey laws. You'll find them every now and again. People who barge in and don't observe cues. People who think, well, the normal standards of everyday life don't apply to me because I'm special. Now, there was people in the Corinthian church who were adopting that sort of a principle. And so in verse 12, Paul asks, is your freedom good for others? That's what he means when he says not all things are helpful. Now remember that later on in this letter, which they will hear after they've heard this, because it's all read in one go, they're going to read what we call chapter 13, which is all about love. And Christian love means putting the needs of others ahead of yourself. So Paul says, all right, you can observe your Christian freedom. You can live like a Corinthian, but is it good for others? That's one of the standards by which we judge behaviour. Will it do good for other people? But as well as that, Paul says this. He says, not all things are helpful. They say all things are lawful, but Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. Now, if you're reading the ESV version, you'll notice that those phrases, the slogans, have got inverted commas around them. So the Corinthians are saying in their letter, all things are lawful. Paul says, not all things are helpful. He repeats it, all things are lawful. He says, but I'll not be dominated by anything. What he's talking about is being mastered or overcome by a sinful practice. Now, sexual sin, as he's about to point out, is of a different order to normal sin because it can enslave you. You might think you're in control, but in fact, it will have a control over you. Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. So don't revel in your freedom if it's not good for others and if it's going to enslave you. So for the Corinthians, everything was okay. Indulging the senses was okay. Here's another slogan: food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now what they mean by that is that one appetite's like any other. So the body's for sex. They felt entitled to indulge that because pleasure was good according to their standards. But Paul points out that it's not only the soul that is immortal. So he argues the case. He says the Christian's body won't be destroyed because it's going to be raised like Jesus. So the Greeks believed in the extinction of the body, but the immortality of the soul. Christians believe that the soul lives on and the body will be raised. What we do with our bodies does matter, because we need to be living now as we'll live then. We need to reflect in our bodies the values of the kingdom initiated by one who died and was raised again and who will return. And so the body is not for porneia, but for the Lord. Now that word porneia is the word from which we get pornography, but it's translated in the reading today as sexual immorality. Pornography literally means to publish about immorality, to write about immorality, to represent immorality. Porneia is the word that Paul uses here. The body is not meant for porneia. It's not meant for sexual immorality. What's it meant for? It's meant for Jesus. Our bodies belong to Jesus, not to us. Now that was a radical revolutionary thought to the people that Paul was writing to. They thought, no, my body's mine. But Australians think their body's theirs. Paul says, for a Christian, your body belongs to Jesus and what you do with it matters. So verses 15 to 17, Paul wants to counter this bad belief, and he does it with theology. So bad theology always expresses itself in bad outcomes. Good theology, getting our thinking straight, helps us to live well. He counters his bad belief with good theology. He introduces the idea of the body. We've all got one, so we can relate to these ideas very readily, can't we? Paul says, let's think about bodies. And so he says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now there's a way in the Greek language that Paul was writing in of answering your own question. This is a rhetorical question, do you not know? And the way he wrote it means that yes, they do know. And so as they read it, they go, that's right, we do know this because Paul taught us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Members meaning parts of a body. This is an arm, nose, fingers. They're all members of a body. If I lost my arm in tragic circumstances, the technical term would be I had been dismembered. That's a member of my body. Paul says your bodies, all of them, are members of Christ. Now they know that because he's taught them. And so he asks the question, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute? So something that belongs to Jesus is now being joined to one of these temple prostitutes. Is that okay, says Paul? No, it's not. It's unthinkable. Shall I take the members of Christ and join them with a prostitute? Never, he says. It's impossible. That just can't be. This is not an option. This is not an allowable expression of Christian freedom. Paul wants to make it absolutely emphatic that this can never be. And so he says, do you not know that he who joins himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Again, it's the question asked assuming that they do. They know that because he's taught them. Paul was no fool. He knew what went on in Corinth. He knew about the life of that ancient city. So he's taught them what they need to know to live as God's people in a pagan environment. Do you not know that he who joins himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Yes, they do know that. And so Paul goes back to what we call the Old Testament. For him, it was just the scriptures. It is said the two will become one flesh. And he's quoting now from Genesis 2 that was read out before. Now, Genesis 2 where God looks at Adam in his aloneness and says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to give him a helper suitable for him. That then becomes the defining statement of what marriage is. Genesis 2. It's right at the beginning. It's before the fall. There's no sin in the world. This is the Christian idea. This is the biblical ideal for human sexuality, and it's expressed in the very foundation document of the Bible. The two will become one flesh. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. This is what this is the venue for the proper expression of human sexuality, where a man marries a woman and the two become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, that be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the biblical definition of marriage. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So we've received the Holy Spirit when we become Christians, and that joins us to Jesus. We're joined to Jesus Christ in his resurrection, says verse 14. Now notice the word join. Do you not know that he who joins himself with a prostitute, one with her in body? Yeah, they should know that. He who is joined to the Lord, it's the same word. We're joined to Christ in his resurrection. There's a very, very sharp contrast being made here. You cannot be a Christian and join yourself to a prostitute and claim that you've been joined to Jesus. You can't. It's impossible. Now, these are really important things. These are not things you can be indifferent about. There is no other way of reading this text. You might look at this and think, well, surely there's another understanding we can spin on this. No, there's not. This is what it means. This is unthinkable. It's impossible for a Christian to claim I can do that and be that. No, you can't. So we join to Christ in his resurrection. This same word is translated hold fast in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and we need to be joined with Yahweh, the God of the Exodus. Hold fast to Yahweh, they're told in Deuteronomy 10. The same word's translated when Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 19, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What Paul's doing is using a word which means to glue something together into a permanent bond. You can't be joined to Jesus, you can't be bonded with Jesus, you can't be a member of the body of Christ and every now and again slip away to make yourself a member of a prostitute. Can't be done. Not for a person who's a Christian. Paul is calling them to an entirely different standard, an entirely different way of viewing their bodies, one that they won't learn in Corinth. They can only learn from the Scriptures. And he brings it to them because this is Christian living. You can't be permanently bonded to God. You can't be permanently bonded to Christ and share that bond with anything. So Christians have been united in spirit with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 14, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And on that day you'll realise that I am in my Father and you and me are in me and I am in you. I was talking to a chap not long ago. He says, I'm not sure if I've got the Holy Spirit. I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. I said, you have. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's what it means to be. Read Romans chapter 8. You cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens your heart to receive the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not next level Christianity. It's not a bonus feature that you get for being good. The Holy Spirit is that member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who opens us up to receive the salvation that Jesus won for us on the cross. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives within you. It's in the words of Jesus. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How does he come to us? He comes in his Spirit. And so as he is in the Father, he says we are in him and he is in us. John chapter 14. So because of that, because we are where Jesus lives by his Spirit. Our bodies belong to him. We've been raised with him. He died, he was raised again. His resurrection is a foretaste of what will happen to those who've put their faith in him. Our bodies will not simply decay. They will be raised again when Jesus returns. We've been made members of him. And so because of that, we're under new ownership. We need to have a completely new way of looking at ourselves. So Paul says in verse 18, because of all this, because he's given them this theology, the consequence of it, this is what you need to do now, this is the practical outworking, this is the application, flee sexual immorality. Don't put yourself in a position where sexual immorality can tempt you, because the temptation is strong, the urges are real. Don't give yourself that opportunity. Flee sexual immorality. Now, he points out here in verse 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin is different. Now, I've met people who say, well, you sin like this, I sin like that. It's just my way of sinning. Sexual sin is different. We've already seen it can enslave you. It can dominate you. But it's so completely at odds with a godly life, the life that should be expressed in purity of life, it's so completely at odds with that, that there are special dangers. So Paul says, flee. Now what he's got in mind, I think, there is the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and began working for the Egyptian official Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife became very conscious of Joseph's handsomeness and attempted numerous times to seduce him. And so Joseph fled. He wouldn't give in. Even though that Potiphar was away, no one would have known. He could have given in to his urges. But for God's sake, he didn't. Because to indulge himself would have been to sin against God. So Joseph becomes the model for what's being spoken of here. Now, what the Corinthians were trying to do was to live a life of license. We have a driver's license in our pocket. It says that we are free to drive. We are permitted to drive. The Corinthians were saying, we've got a porneia license. Because Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. They wanted to have a foot in both camps, a share of the kingdom of God, but to keep on living like Corinthians. But Paul says, no, that can't be. In Romans chapter 6, he asks the question, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And he answers the question, by no means. Continual practice of sin is a dangerous place to allow yourself to go. And so Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. And later on, in chapter 10, again, it would have been heard the same time that this letter was read out for the first time, he says, flee from idolatry. And there's a reason why those two concepts go together, because sexual immorality and idolatry, participation in idol feasts, where the meal was served by the women who would later serve you sexually, there was a very strong connection between the two. Paul says, have nothing to do with either. Don't allow them to dominate you. Flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry. Now, we're under new ownership. Paul says that our immorality is going to be judged. We've seen that already earlier on in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Paul says that's what some of you were. So these things can be forgiven. If you're troubled by these things, they can be forgiven. But like every sin, they need to be forgiven by repentance and by faith that Jesus' blood was shed to pay the price of that sin. That is what some of you were. Paul says in verse 18, your body is a temple. Why is our body a temple? Because God lives in it. What's a temple? It's a building in which a God makes their presence known. Now, there's only one God, And Jesus says he has sent his Spirit, one God in three persons. A person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus and turned from their sins is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That means our body is a temple. This isn't a temple, this is just a building. This is a temple. Because this is where the Holy Spirit lives. Now, because the Holy Spirit has taken residence in bodies, that means bodies can't just do what bodies always want to do. Bodies need to live according to the new way of the Spirit. So Brian Rosner and Roy Champer, in their commentary on these words, they say, don't go to the temple to use prostitutes because you are the temple. Have you ever thought about that? That's who you are. You are the temple of God. Now, later in the book, we're going to read that we've already seen it. That the whole church, the whole gathering, we are the temple. We are the temple of God. But you are the temple of God. You are where the Holy Spirit lives. Don't go bragging about it. But it's a reality. That's the core of your new identity. You are the temple of God. And so because of that, sexual sin is against an offence against God's saving purpose in Christ. He wants to purify people. He wants to make them fit vessels for his Holy Spirit to live in. So for that reason, it's an offensive thought to Paul that anyone should contemplate joining the members of Christ with the members of a prostitute. Now, so Paul says, you're not your own. He says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Now, what was the price? It was the blood of Jesus. Jesus hung on a cross to pay the penalty of every one of your sins. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Now, we sing that from time to time. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. You have been paid for. You matter to God. Your sin matters to God. You can't take your sin with you. It has to be paid for, and it has been. That's what the cross is all about. And so that gives us a whole new perspective on life, because belief manifests itself in behaviour. Some years ago, I was taking a group of students on an excursion to the city, and on the way home at night, the train was crowded. This is before mobile phones had stopped people reading the newspaper on the train, and no one was plugged into headphones, so the train stopped. Now, what happens when the train stops? Well, you wait for it to go again, and it didn't go. And after a couple of minutes, then people start looking at each other and saying, oh, the train stopped. And then they start talking to each other in ways that just don't happen when the train keeps going. Now, I was sitting so close to people that I couldn't help hearing the conversation. And so there was these two young women sitting next to an older woman. The train had stopped, and they had each observed that the train stopped, and we're going to be late. Where are you headed? And they started talking. Where have you been? Oh, we've been to the city. What have you been doing? Oh, we had a day off today, so we went to town and did some shopping. What did you get? Says the woman. And so the girl lifts up her top and shows a pierced navel. She'd had a belly button ring put in. And the older woman goes, this is before they were sort of super common, the older woman goes, whoo, bit of a shock. And she said, what would your mother think? And the girl said, I don't care what she thinks. So the old woman says, well, I guess it's your body. And the young one says, it's my life. It's my life. Now, you don't have to get a navel ring to have that attitude. I've spoken to Christians about things that perhaps they shouldn't be doing, and they say, butt out. Leave it to me. No one tells me what to do. The scriptures need to tell us what to do. Your life is not your own. You can't live as you please. Everything is not permissible because it's not helpful. It's not good for you because it could enslave you. It's not good for the church because it will contaminate it. It matters how you live. You are not your own. You've been bought. Now, the language of being bought is the language of the slave auction. There have been times in human history, and of course they're still with us, perhaps not in our world so much, but there have been times when people have been bought and sold as chattels. Someone else has the power and the authority to say, that person is mine and I'll sell him to you. And that's the language that Paul uses. And later on in this letter, he says that we've actually become slaves of Christ. We've been bought by him and we've become his bondservants or his slaves. But I would say, when you become a slave of Jesus, you become a slave to the perfect freedom. You will never know freedom like the freedom that comes from having been purchased by Jesus. It will not feel like slavery. It will feel like freedom. And so this reading called those people to live un-Corinthian lives. And it calls us to live un-Australian lives. Our lives need to be shaped and formed and moulded by the scriptures and not by our culture. And there are times and places when our culture will make requirements of us that we simply cannot go along with, because we are not our own. We belong to Jesus. His spirit is living within us, and now there are certain beliefs and certain behaviours that, though they might be common in the world, they may be normal, they're not for us, because we live according to the standards and according to the requirements of a new master. Now, Tom Holland is a very well-known recent historian. He wrote a very well-known book called Dominion, came out in about 2020, I think. And the whole point of the book was to point out the incredible influence that Christianity has had in shaping our world. And so he talks about the Apostle Paul. He calls him Saint Paul. I don't think Tom Holland's a Christian, but there's no arguing that Christian belief has shaped our world in a way that no other influence has had. And so this is what Tom Holland says about Paul. He says, Paul's letters, which are the correspondence of a vagrant without position or reputation, in other words, in the Roman world, he was a nobody. Paul's letters are the most influential, transformative, revolutionary ever written. His was a conception of law which would come to suffuse an entire civilization. Our world would not be what it is without the Apostle Paul and his letters, 1 Corinthians. Because you see, what Paul's doing is he's going to Corinthian people who were used to having sex at idol feasts and saying, you can't do that. Now, your new standard is found in Genesis 2. One man and one woman joined as one flesh for life and no alternatives. That's Christian sexuality. Genesis 2, and it transformed the Roman world. And it transformed the Western world. It took centuries, but we've now been, for the last few decades, turning our back thoroughly on that, and I think we are reaping the consequences. But Paul's letters, things like this, calling on people to live the new way of the kingdom, not the old way of Corinth or Rome or Athens or wherever, transformed the world. So what now for us? Well, the impossible application out of this is to say that sex is evil. It's not. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not say sex is something to be ashamed of or to be avoided. It just says it needs to be honoured within the context of a one man, one woman, permanent bond marriage. That's it. The only context. A possible application out of this is that if you are troubled by the issue of sexual sin, you may need to seek help. You may need to talk to Ray or me or one of the elders and confess. You might need, if it's an area that troubles you, you definitely need to seek God's forgiveness and pray that he will release you from habits that can have dominion over you. But absolutely necessary for all of us is that we need to live lives of moral purity, where we flee sexual immorality and make it the chief aim of our life to honour God with our bodies. Because our bodies are not ours. They belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the clarity with which he wrote and the courage with which he wrote to address head-on issues of great concern to humans. We thank you that in the fullness of time and through the power of your Spirit, the ministry of Paul bore fruit and churches were established and the scriptures were copied and distributed and the world was changed. We thank you that we've inherited from Paul and from those who have gone before us these scriptures, this word by which we can live. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he did not count equality with you something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and humbled himself to death. We poured out his blood for our sins. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to live in all of us. And so we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you, pleasing in every respect. Please help us to honour you with our bodies. Help us not to regard our lives as our own, but as being the purchase of blood belonging to Jesus. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone here troubled by these things, I pray that you would help them. I pray that they would seek the help that you can give. Father, I pray that you would help us all to live lives of purity before you, lives that are pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would help everyone here to search their heart, to make sure that indeed they have come to the Lord Jesus and pleaded for his forgiveness from sin that was paid for at the cost of his blood. Help us all now to live, to keep in step with the Spirit, and to live in light of the day that Jesus returns. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.